Good morning, everybody. I have to admit, let me just say this, Blake. You were right, I was wrong. The balloons look great, okay? We had kind of a back and forth about balloons and happiness, and I said, it's going to look like a little girl's birthday party. And he's like, it'll be fine, you just leave it alone. So, you know, I have to say, we've been wanting to talk about happiness because, I mean, it just seems like these are tough times. Texas is underwater. You've got a Category 4 hurricane about to go up the coast of Florida. Crazy dictator in North Korea's got a thermonuclear bomb. You know, it seems like every time you turn around, there's just bad news everywhere, and it can kind of bum you out. And so we were sitting around talking and praying, and God, what do we need? We need our spirits lifted. So I thought, what better way to lift our spirits than with a dad joke, right? So here's a dad joke, okay? What do you have if you have a midget clairvoyant who's recently escaped from the police? Midget clairvoyant recently escaped from the police. You have a small medium at large. Okay, that doesn't seem to have done it. So let's go to the Bible and maybe we'll find it there. Philippians. Philippians is this book of joy. And what I thought we would do is get a biblical look at happiness and where God wants us to be. See, here's the thing. With so much junk going on in our world around us and people just can't seem to get along, it's easy for us to slide into that cynicism, to pick up that overall sense of negativity and let that fester and flow out of us. And as a result, the world starts to look just like everybody else. And I don't think God wants us to be that way. I think God wants us. I love what Tim Hansel said. He said, Christianity is a leaping, dancing faith. And I think God wants us to be people who are marked by joy. But I want to be careful here because I don't want this to become some trite, you know, worn out, tired cliche, you know, the be happy attitudes or turn your frown into a upside down or turn your stars into your scars into stars and all that stuff. I don't want to be that because I really don't think that has any staying power. If you were to go at somebody over in Texas right now who's neck deep in brackish, briny seawater in their house, and you go at them with these threadbare platitudes and these pat answers, they're going to look at you like, you know, what planet did you come off of? And so I want us to take a real look at the world we live in, and from that, drawing out these biblical principles on what it takes and what's required for us to live with true joy. Because I really don't think that threadbare platitudes and tired cliches are going to cut it when your world is underwater. In fact, the Bible says that we don't need to bring that kind of discussion to people who are hurting. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 20, listen to this. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. And so as I begin this look at happiness, I don't want to be the guy that's singing songs to troubled hearts. I want to appreciate your troubled heart. I want to feel the hurt and the pain of our troubles and of the wounds that we carry, because we've all got a wound somewhere. There's a wound on every pew. But at the same time, we need to hurt. You know, the Bible says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And I think we need to weep with those who weep. But at some point, you've got to stop weeping and you've got to allow the Holy Spirit to speak joy into your heart so that you take that next step and become that person that God wants you to be, that winsome witness for the name of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, how are we going to do that? Well, let's look at Philippians, because Philippians is a book about joy. In fact, the word joy occurs in this book seven times, and the word rejoice occurs 11 times. So it's really a book about living with joy. Now, I use the word joy and happiness interchangeably, although they're really not interchangeable, because the problem with happiness is it's such a transient, temporary thing. It has in the very word itself the idea of happening. And so I feel happy because I've had something happen to me, And the net effect of that is I experience this thing we call happiness, which is not lasting. Joy, on the other hand, is something that lasts and is enduring regardless of what happens in my life. And you're going to see this in the book of Philippians. But at the same time, because happiness is so much a mark and a part of our world, and everybody wants to talk about it, why don't we just use that word and understanding from that we're really talking about joy, okay? And so let's talk about it. I've called this the not-so-secret of happiness. And I say that because I really think that most people have a fairly good idea of what really is at its core going to fill your life with happiness. I think most people have a sense of it, or at least at a minimum, they've got an idea of what won't make you happy. If you do a Google search on the secret of happiness, you're going to get article after article after article of various ideas about what are going to make people happy. Now, some of it obviously is superficial and thin. For example, I came across one article, and here's his bullet points. Go outside, sweat, play some tunes, sleep in, focus on people, and do something nice. And he basically says, if you'll do that, you'll be a happier person. And I know there's probably a kernel of truth in that somewhere, but I picture myself going down to Southeast Texas and sitting down with some guy that's got flood water up to the eave of his house and saying, look, you need to just be happy, so let me give you some good counsel here. You need to go outside. You need to sweat. You got your iPad? Put your iPad on. Listen to some tunes. Do something nice and focus on people. You know what he's going to do? He's going to grab me by the back of the head and drown me in his living room. Because that stuff's just not going to endure. On the other hand, there were other articles, and I read a lot of them, that seemed to have at least a grasp for what won't make us happy. For example, most of the writers would say they know that money isn't happiness isn't money. And most guys would say that. And you know that's right too, don't you? Well, you ask most people on the street, will money make you happy? And most people would say no. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, because number one, I've heard a lot of other people say that. Number two, I seem to know about people who had a lot of money, and it seemed that their families and their lives were just as messed up as everybody else. Number three, I've gotten a little more money in my life, and after I got over the initial happiness of getting a little more money, it seems like all I did was buy more stuff and my money ran out. And so I've realized from that no matter how much money I get, I can always outspend my income. If you ask me, will money make me happy? The answer to that is no. And I kind of get that. And most people kind of get that. On the other hand, though, when you really back up and think about it, not having enough money can be pretty miserable. And so you ask yourself, well, if we all know that money won't buy happiness, then why do so many people work so hard to get more money? Because in the back of our minds, we realize that not having enough money can make it very difficult to live with joy and happiness. And so we're trying to get at this kind of comfort zone where we're kind of in the sweet spot when it comes to finances, but enough is never enough, you know. So we can't really find that sweet spot. No matter how much we make, we always need just a little bit more. And yet that puts us on that treadmill to constantly be trying to get to that place. You know, it's to this place where we know money won't buy happiness, but we wonder if money will make a down payment on it, you know? I heard a comedian one time say, I know that money's not the key to happiness, but I always thought if I had enough money, I could have the key made. And there are a lot of people, us included, who oftentimes think that way. And yet, at the end of the day, when it comes down to it, we know that's not a lasting source of happiness. Another thing they knew is they knew people wouldn't make you happy. They know that finding that person is not going to make you happy. Now, we all know people, and we thought they were going to make us happy when, in fact, they made us miserable, right? And so we get that. And yet, again, on the other side of that is not having any people in our life can be pretty lonely, and lonely can be pretty miserable. And so, you know, you've got this constant tension of trying to find the sweet spot in there of, I do know that I need people, but I can't look to people to be my source of happiness because people are pretty unreliable. And as soon as I start trying to find happiness in that person's going to disappoint me deeply, and he's going to take away my happiness. So you see the transient nature of this whole thing. And I think we get that. We know that. That most people know that happiness doesn't come through satisfying longing. John Stuart Mill said, I've learned to seek my happiness by limiting my desires rather than attempting to satisfy them. And I think we know in our core that if you try to find happiness through satisfying your desires, all you're going to do is increase the size of your desire. Isn't that what always happens? You try to satisfy a craving, all you're going to do is grow the craving. You have to master the craving, and we know that in our core. I think people also know that you're not going to catch happiness by chasing it. Henry David Thoreau said, happiness is like a butterfly. The more you chase it, the more it will elude you. But if you turn your attention to other things, it will come and sit softly on your shoulder. And I think we know that. I think that's the paradox of the pursuit of happiness is the minute I begin to pursue happiness, it runs from me. It's kind of like the tail of a dog. You know, if a dog chases his tail, he'll never catch it. But if the dog just goes about whatever dog business he's got, he'll find that his tail follows him wherever he goes. And happiness is kind of like that. And we get that. We know these things that are not, in fact, going to make us happy. But the other side of that question is, what then does make us happy? Now, when I talk about happiness, I'm not talking about that fleeting sense of feeling good. I'm talking about that enduring sense of overall joy that makes me happy, that makes me joyful. And again, you know, a lot of the guys that I read in looking at this thing were pretty close to the truth. And if you had to condense all of their counsel and suggestions from philosophers to physicians to PhDs to psychiatrists, it would all seem to kind of come down into what I would call two things that people seem to identify. And those two things are that happiness is somehow related to freedom and contentment. That's what they all pretty much said. That if we have this level of freedom and if we have this sense of personal contentment, then we find happiness. My mom used to say all the time, she would say, the wealthy person is not the one that has the most, but he's the one that needs the least. And my mom was a pretty wise person. Ben Franklin said this, content makes poor men rich, and discontent makes rich men poor. And that is true. It would seem to me that that is especially true. But then I pick up this book of Philippians. And this is a book about joy. This is a book where joy is one of the central themes and ideas of the book. I would say it's the most joyful of the New Testament letters. And here's a man writing it who has been wrongly imprisoned, and he is awaiting trial in Rome before one of the most brutal tyrants to ever rule, a man named Nero. Nero was such a great guy that he used to put Christians on poles and cover them with pitch and then set them on fire to light his gardens by night. That's Nero. And so here's Paul in prison, wrongly accused. If happiness is freedom, he's got none of it. If happiness is contentment, then all of the circumstances of his life at the writing of this book would run counter to any idea that he was ever going to be content. Because everything about him is discontented at this time. He's been wrongly accused. His reputation has been trashed. People are saying horrible things about him. And he has lost his freedom. He's living a pretty subsistence existence. And he was nearly killed in the ship ride from where he was to Rome. I mean, nothing about his circumstances would lend themselves toward this overarching feel of, man, I've always wanted to get right to this prison cell. Boy, I finally arrived. I'm in Rome in jail. And so if freedom and contentment are the measure of happiness, and Paul had seemed to be neither of those, then does that mean that the sages are all wrong? Did they get it wrong? Do contentment and freedom actually have nothing to do with happiness? Or maybe they missed something bigger. Maybe they missed this. If contentment and freedom are somehow tied to happiness, where do I find freedom and contentment? You see, one of the things I noticed in all that I read from the secular articles that I read was all of them left out Jesus. And if you were to ask Paul, where do you find your sense of joy? The first thing he would say to you is what? He'd say, Jesus. So if freedom and contentment are required for happiness, then I would understand that I find freedom and contentment in Christ because it all starts with Jesus. And that's the first thing I want us to understand in our journey toward happiness is it all starts with Jesus. We find freedom in Christ. Notice the opening lines of Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, and I underline this part, bondservants of Christ Jesus. You see that? Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And there's a paradox there I don't want you to miss. Paul is in prison, and yet he views himself as a slave of Christ. The word there is doulos, and it means slave. Bondservant was an indentured, bonded slave. And the irony is that here's Paul in prison, and yet he does not view himself as a prisoner of Rome. He views himself as a slave of Christ. And there's something profoundly powerful he wants us to get in that because the irony is so rich. And here it is. Until you are a slave of Christ, you can never be free. I think this is what people miss. There is liberty in slavery. You see, the slave of Christ is the only one that's truly free. And we see this in Paul's life. Everything about Paul's attitude comes from the relationship that he had with Christ. Everything about Paul's attitude comes from the relationship he had with Christ. If you pick up the book of Acts, and by the way, the book of Acts is a book, it's entitled Acts because it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the lives of believers, okay? And that's just the simple title of that book, Acts. It's written probably by Luke. And it's really the historical account of the early days of the early church. And Paul, a fellow named Paul, was one of the key figures in the development and expansion of the church. But there are really two Pauls in the book of Acts, two Pauls in this story. They're the same guy, but they're really two different people. In fact, they're so different that the first Paul is known as Saul, and the second Paul is known as Paul. Saul was Paul before Christ. So this is B.C. Paul. He's Saul. And B.C. Paul, Saul, was a really, really angry, hateful, spiteful, bitter guy. We're first introduced to him in Acts chapter 7. They had decided that they were going to put an end to Christianity, and so they dragged out one of the deacons, a godly man named Stephen, put him on trial. And Stephen gave a faithful witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. That didn't affect anybody. They decided to stone him. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And notice this. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. There he is. That's the first time we're introduced to him, Saul. They're dragging Stephen out. They're going to stone. Maybe you've read stories about contemporary episodes of people being stoned in some of the radical fundamentalist Islamic parts of the Middle East. They're still engaging in stoning. And basically in stoning, the people of the village gather together. Usually in that case, it's related to some sexual sin or some blasphemy that the person had done. And they will throw rocks at the individual until that person dies. Normally, the person's either buried at the waist or they're buried neck deep in dirt so that they make for an easier target to hit. And then everybody basically gathers in a circle, tries to get fairly sizable rocks, and starts throwing them at you. It's a truly brutal and horrible way to die. Because not only is it very painful and it's a slow death, but you're also dying at the hands of people around you, maybe oftentimes of people that you used to know and love, who are so filled with hate and anger and all those other things. And Paul is right there in the mix with that, and he's watching it happen so much so that he's actually holding the coats so that the people can get a better throw, you know, so they can really wind up and nail him with it. And then when you read down in chapter 8, verse 1, you get a little footnote. It says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He was all for it. How do we know that? Well, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and Luke was a traveling companion of after Jesus, Paul, and Paul told him how he felt. So here's Saul, B.C. Paul, who's watching the stoning of Stephen, and he's all for it. And then the Bible says that after all of that occurred, that Saul, filled with rage, became this maniacal ISIS-style character that went on a search and destroy mission for Christians. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul, that's B.C. Paul, same guy, different name, began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them into prison. Here's what I want you to understand. B.C. Paul was a scary guy. He was an angry, bitter, poisonous personality. And everything about him was wrapped up in the opinions of other people and in trying to gain a name for himself through brutality toward innocent people in the name of religion. And there are a few things more dangerous in this world than a religious person that's angry. But then this Saul character found Jesus. And in that moment of finding Jesus, there was a massive transformation that occurred in his life. He went from being this really bitter, angry personality, very vengeful personality, to becoming one of the most prominent spokesmen for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the process, his spirit and his character was completely revolutionized. You know, they say people can't change. They've never read the New Testament. There was before Christ Saul, and the after Christ Paul is so fundamentally different that they don't even look like the same person. Here's a man now that is filled with the peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's a person who writes the book of Philippians from the perspective of someone who has been liberated by Christ. And that liberation was so transformational that now he views the rest of his life as a bondservant of Christ. Paul had spent his life as a prisoner of the opinions of other people. He was enslaved by his own anger and hatred. He was chained to his own passions, and pride and jealousy were his masters. And then after Jesus, everything changed. I say that so that you'll know. You see, there are a lot of people in America, it's the land of the free, right? Home of the brave, who have all of this freedom as Americans, but they have no personal freedom as an individual. And they say, I don't want to be the slave of anybody. I remember talking to this guy down in Houston. He told me, he said, Bill, to be honest with you, I've always viewed Christianity as a crutch. I think it's for people that can't be their own master. I'm like, do you really think you're your own master? Man, this guy was so caught up in the whole Houston scene and the whole yuppie kind of thing, and he's driving the BMW and he's broke and he's trying to pay for everything and he can't pay for it, but it's so important to him what other people think. I said, man, you're chained to the opinions of other people. You're chained to your own passions. We're all going to be a slave to something, and those chains that we put on ourselves are ultimately going to define who we are, and they're ultimately going to define the kind of joy that we live with. Jesus said this in John 8:36, so if the Son shall make you free, and get this, you shall be free indeed. I love that part. As opposed to this false sense of freedom that everybody has. Everybody loves to talk about their freedom, but so few people are free. We love America and we love our freedom. You know what I read? Only 1 in 3 Americans would describe themselves as happy. I read that and it was shocking to me. We got so much and we have so much opportunity, and yet so many people are so enslaved to so many other things they didn't realize. Look, if you want to find freedom, and there's the paradox, you find it when you become a slave to Jesus. And Paul discovered that. And so he opens this thing up. Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our freedom comes in Christ. And the other thing is our contentment comes in Christ. We find our contentment. Let me show you something. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace. This is his salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's normal salutation when he would write his letters. It was almost always, grace to you and peace. You know, I could just imagine meeting you on the road. Hey, grace to you and peace. You know, you see him at the grocery store. Hey, man, grace to you and peace. You know, we've all got our greetings, right? Everybody's got their greeting. It's, hey, hi, What's happening? Howdy. You know? When we were in the Ukraine doing missions, they all had the same greeting. It's privet. When you run into somebody in the Ukraine, privet. Privet. Privet to you too. I don't know what privet means, but privet to you. Privet, privet. Privet. Privet and spasiba. Those are the two words they use. Spasiba means thank you. Privet means greetings. Privet. And you'd walk down, literally, you'd walk down the sidewalk. Privet, 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 privet. Everybody says it to everybody. Even more than here, you know. After a while, you just get kind of tired and you don't talk to people. But there, it's always privet. When you go to Texas, you're going to get, ¿qué pasa? What's happening? Right? Buenos dias. You know, I always thought buenos dias meant good day. I always thought that. And then we had this Mexican custodian that worked at our church, and I loved her. Maria, I just loved her. She was this feisty little Mexican lady, and she couldn't talk hardly any English at all. So it was comical. I was trying to give her instructions, you know, like trying to tell her, look, we're going to have a funeral, so we need to be sure and clean the sanctuary first today. And so I'm going, Primera Iglesia, you know, and it's funny because when I start talking to her, I start having a Spanish accent. Iglesia, you know, even when I'm talking English, can you do the sanctuary first, you know? It's like, it's ridiculous. That's what do y'all do that? My sons are like crawling under the table at a Mexican restaurant because I do it. I don't mean to, I just do it. And so I said, man, I'm going to learn a lot of Spanish so me and Maria, we can talk. And so every day I'd walk in, I'd go, buenos dias, Maria. And Maria would say, buenos dias. If it was morning. And then in the afternoon, I'd walk in and I'd say, buenos dias, Maria. And she would go, buenos tardes. And I would go, buenos tardes. Buenos. Buenos dias? Buenos tardes. Okay, buenos tardes. The next day, I'd see her again in the afternoon. Buenos dias, Maria. Buenos tardes. And it only took me about a month, and I realized that when you say hello to someone in Spanish in the afternoon, you say buenos tardes. Did y'all know that? This is just all free. This is free. It's buenos dias in the morning, and it's buenos tardes in the afternoon. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. But that's what Maria taught me. And really, sadly, that's about all I ever learned. We all have our greetings. If you lived in ancient Greek, the greeting was kara, when they would see you. Kara, X-A-R-A, or C-H-A-R-A, kara. And it meant joy. So the Greeks, when they would see each other, they'd greet each other at the grocery store. Kara, 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 you know, joy. That's the Greek greeting. Well, Paul took the Greek greeting and he changed it slightly, because the greeting Paul gave wasn't kara, it was in the original charis. And charis meant grace. Charis, it's a little different than joy. Grace is more the root from which joy springs. Charis. And then whenever a Jewish person would see each other, what did they always say? Shalom. Only it's always shalom, shalom. I don't know why it's always that way. It is in the movies, right? Shalom, shalom. And what does shalom mean? Peace. So Paul was taking the Greek greeting, kara, changing it to charis, grace, and he was taking the Hebrew greeting, peace, and speaking it in Greek, and he was saying grace and peace. And by doing that, he was also at the same time wrapping that together to understand where we find that transformational element, that grace and peace that he wished for everyone, so that everyone could know the peace that comes through grace. And he did that intentionally. He did it deliberately, because that was where this thing really derives itself from. And I really think that's at the core of why a lot of people miss happiness. You see, here's the thing. Without Jesus, you can never know grace and peace. Now look, don't get me wrong. Lost people can be happy. Don't even mistake that. I know a lot of lost people that are happy. The problem is they have trouble with lasting happiness. They have periodic happiness, but what I'm talking about is that attitude of happiness, that attitude of joy, that attitude of peace that marks everything else in your life, because contentment is peace. It's when I'm at peace with who I am. It's when I'm at peace with you. It's when I'm at peace with my circumstances and my surrounding. And that's something that our world really struggles with. Because no matter how much we have, what do we always want? Just a little more, man. Just a little more. And you know where that's coming from? God has made us in such a way, and I've said this many times, that our spirits are shaped like Jesus, or at least the hole in our spirit is shaped like Jesus. And every one of us has a Christ-like, Jesus-shaped hole in our heart. And God did that as an alarm system to tell you something's wrong. Because God knew before He made you that you were going to fall from Him. And through sin, that happens. And so when we sin, this is our internal alarm system to tell us, something's wrong. I need something. I crave something. Just like hunger tells us the belly's empty, this tells us the heart's empty. And what happens is we feel this longing and we know something's wrong. So what we want to do is we want to grab this guy and I'm going to stuff him in there and he's going to fill that spot. Well, he doesn't fill that spot. He can never fill that spot or this thing or this experience or this or that. And I'm always trying to fill it with something else. And as a result, I never feel full because I don't know what it is to be fulfilled. And all of my life, I'm struggling with this nagging sense of longing and emptiness. Don't you see it in our world? The more we get, the more we want. I was watching an interview one time years ago. Conan O'Brien was interviewing Louis C.K. And Louis C.K. was talking about flying on one of the new airplanes that had Wi-Fi on the airplane. Remember when that came out several years ago? And he was just all talking about, he's all amazed about the Wi-Fi technology. Until during the flight, the Wi-Fi went down. And Louis C.K. said this. He said, immediately the man next to him became extremely upset. And he made this assessment. I thought it was brilliant. He said, as though the world owes this man something he only knew existed 10 seconds ago. I mean, think about it. This guy has probably taken hundreds of flights, and he's never had Wi-Fi before. He finally gets Wi-Fi. He's got it like 10 seconds, and it goes down, and he's furious that he's lost something that he never had. That's how long it takes for us to turn a hope into an expectation. And then he went on to talk about air flight in general and to describe people's absurd reactions with flying. He said, people complain about it all the time. It was the worst day of my life. It took 20 minutes to board, and we had to sit on the runway for 40 minutes. And then he made this statement. Now listen to this. We hear complaints like these all the time as if we've forgotten how incredible it is that humans can fly at all. I mean, we forget. Every time you get on an airplane, you ought to stand in awe at the fact that you're about to go airborne. Because for however long there have been people on the planet, they never flew at all until, what, 100 and, Wright Brothers, what was it, 1903, 1905, something like that. Say 110 years ago, right, 113 years ago. And most everybody else didn't get to fly until much later than that. And yet now it's become an expectation. And that's the way we live our lives. What we longed for becomes what we expect. And what we never realized is what we're really hungering for is God. Augustine said this, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And let me tell you, your heart is restless until it rests in Christ. You'll never know contentment until you know Jesus. You're always going to long. And that longing will always keep you from happiness. What does it take to be happy? It takes freedom and contentment. But here's the thing they can't tell you. Where are you going to find that? You're going to find that in Jesus. And the degree to which we understand our freedom comes as slaves of Christ, and that our contentment comes as we are satisfied in Christ, that will determine the degree to which we experience true and lasting joy. So can I ask you something? How happy are you really? Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus and for Paul, a prisoner of Christ, a slave of Christ in a Roman imprisonment, who still understood where real joy came from. Father, help us to be so free and so content that they could throw us in prison and it wouldn't take it away from us. Help us to be so liberated from the bondage of our circumstances that nothing could ever rob us of joy. Father, help us to find our joy in you. And I pray for those that don't know Christ today and they're so unhappy. They have fleeting moments of happiness, but their lives overall are marked by misery. God, let them find joy in you today. Help them to discover what it is to have their sins forgiven, their past forgotten, their present secured, and their future as a promise. And God, that they would know Jesus and what a joy it comes from following him every day. We thank you for that. Father, for those of us that know Christ, forgive us. Forgive us for embracing the same attitudes of the world around us when things don't go our way. And fill us with joy, the same kind Paul had. In Jesus' name, amen.